وقت كان فاش آه عندي بسنين كتصور بعد وقت كان عزيزة بوالكرس righteousness of Christ. It was upheld by posts, wooden posts. Those wooden posts were sockets of copper. There was a line from a silver hook into a copper peg on one side, and another line to a copper peg on the inside. Now the inside of that curtain represents justification. All that was inside there represented justification. And those wooden posts, corruptible, represents you and I, holding up the righteousness of Christ as our covering. Our justification is shown in the silver socket. One peg on the outside represented Adam. You know that wonderful scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:22? As in Adam all die, even so, up to the silver hook, shall all, even so in Christ, the other peg, shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. This is a ground for our justification. This is the solid ground we have, dear friends. That copper socket and upholding the righteousness of Christ is our righteousness. To those outside, it was a wall of unbelief. To those inside, it was a wall of faith. Now we'll come to the structure. You'll have to miss some of these points. We're only going over the highlights. The tabernacle proper was an ugly affair. It was covered with unsightly skins. There was no windows, no light going inside. Now I suggest, dear friends, to you, and we know it's correct, that God has hidden the beauties of that inside of the tabernacle from the worldly mind. And the church, from first to last, is being covered up with unsightly skins. It started at the birth of our Lord. He was the first, the head of the church. And God's arm was short. There was no room for Mary in the inn. So our Lord had to be born in a manger. Be born and laid in a manger. The unsightly skins to cover it up right from the beginning. God's arm was not short, but that was purposely done. That this wonderful church that God has been preparing for 2,000 years would not call attention to the world. Dear friends, if God had call the wise and the prudent of this world, you and I wouldn't have been here. But the meek things, the poor things, the despised things as God chosen to confound the wise in the age to come. They'll look back and say, them crazy Bible students, they're in the kingdom. They knew what they was talking about after all. But wait, there's a veil over you and I, and a veil over all the church, the true ones from first to last, and them old sightly skins are not going to be removed yet. But the time coming when they will be removed. Let's read this in that wonderful chapter in Isaiah. Isaiah 25. He will destroy in this mountain, this kingdom, the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. If we get this thought, dear friends, right deep into our hearts, you will not, I will never be weary in well. We'll never think the time is long. We get discouraged sometimes. We talk truth and we put tracts out and we do this and the other. Nobody takes any heed to us. God knew that from the very beginning. The veil is covered. You know that tabernacle? The first covering was seal skins. And they don't look very good. The beauties of that tabernacle covered over with seal skins. The next covering was ram skins dyed red. We know what that pictures. The next covering was goat's hair. Cashmere cloth. We understand that's goat's hair. Showing the church. The next covering was a wonderful white linen covering interwoven with cherubims, wonderful cherubims. Now inside the holy, as you went into the holy, you had to stoop very low and go under the first curtain, the first veil, it's called. It's called the veil of human-mindedness. Now if we've made that full consecration, dear friends, we're in the holy. We can begin to see things in quite a different light. If you look back to the time when you made that full and complete consecration, the old hopes and ambitions passed away. You had new hopes and new ambitions. And as we get inside here, on the one side is a wonderful candlestick. The only light in the holy. From that golden candlestick with its seven branches. And by the way, dear friends, that candlestick, there was no measurement given to those who made it. It'd take a talent of gold and make this candlestick according to a pattern, but no measurement given. If there had been a measurement given here, it would spoil the picture or the antitype. That represent the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And that, dear friends, will go on and on and on. As we see more of the heights and the lengths and the depths and the breadths of God's Word and His plan. So we believe that represents that. Now on the other side, that represents the church. Or in its seven stages. The next is the tabernacle of showbread, which represents the church holding forth the word of life. Without the aid of the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have been able to partake of that bread. Now, that bread was in two piles, representing the Old and the New Testament. And here, all true Bible students, they go to the Old Testament, they look for the antitype. Yes, everything has an antitype. The ministers of our day think the flood and all those things in the Bible are just fables. But with you and I, dear friends, it's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Only you and I can sing that wonderful song. The 144,000, type and antitype. What Moses typified, and our Lord and the apostles and all those, was the wonderful antitype. Now our Lord, when he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, he went into the wilderness to take of this wonderful food, the Word of God, to find out what God required of him. And he found out by the types and the shadows that he would be the bullock. He also found out that the serpent that was put upon the pole in the wilderness represented him. He mentioned that fact before he was crucified. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and he will draw all men unto him. So our Lord was helped by these wonderful types. And we too should be benefited by these. Let me read what the scripture says about them. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul speaks, he said, now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come, the ends of the age. It's significant to notice, dear friends, that the church throughout the Dark Ages didn't know these types and shadows. But right here at the very end of the Gospel Age, they're made plain to you and I. So we should be encouraged by them. Therefore, you and for myself right here at the very end of this age, and we need them because the day is evil. Now, you know, the table of showbread, as we said, representing the church holding forth the word of life. And we believe that all the true church are always holding forth the word of life, that which is written. There's many holding forth other things. But today, the true church will always be holding forth the word of life, of thus saith the Lord, for every item of their faith. Now further on, up against the veil was the incense altar. And there was where the high priest crumbled his two hands full of incense on the coals of fire that was brought from the altar outside. And he crumbled them. It took him 3.5 years to crumble that wonderful incense. And there was no incense given with the sacrifice of the goat. All the merit was in the head. After the incense went over, the high priest went under the veil, the second veil. And as the scripture said, speaking of the antitype, appeared in the presence of God for you and I. There he sprinkled the blood on the wonderful mercy seat. You know the size of this wonderful Ark of the Covenant, it was called. And he sprinkled the blood 7 times. The blood of the bullock. And the sprinkling of that blood formed a cross, representing the cross that our Lord was to bear, and you and I had the privilege of suffering a little with him in bearing the cross and bearing the rebuke that is upon the church. Now, sometimes I hear friends saying, well, I'm not suffering. What are we suffering, like the early church? Well, if you give this wonderful message of truth to some people and they disdain it and said it's awful, and some of them even say it's blasphemy, does it hurt you? The rebuke is still on, dear friends. When the rebuke is lifted, everybody will want to come. Be too late. Too late then. It's a wonderful privilege to suffer even a little for Christ's sake. And that rebuke is still on the church, on God's people. Now this Ark of the Covenant, the lid represented justice. The lid represented our Lord, the Heavenly Father, his attribute of justice. And out of that wonderful slab of gold, there was two little cherubims, the size of those are not given. And they was looking inward, ready for the blood of the goat to be sprinkled. And then God's love, and those two cherubims represented God's love and his power, which is going to operate towards the world of mankind very soon, when the blood of the goat is sprinkled. And you know, the blood of the goat represents the church, type and antitype, where the church is the antitype of the goat. So when that blood is sprinkled, God's love and his power is going to work through you and I, dear friends, for the uplift of the world of mankind. Do we think God's arm is short, that this message of truth going over all the world isn't converting the world? It was never intended to convert the world. But it is accomplishing that wherein it was sent. It's drawing out one here and one there. It's giving a witness against Christendom. And, dear friends, it's sowing a seed for the millennium. Read that wonderful chapter in Amos 5, the fifth chapter, from 9 to 11. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, he that soweth seed. So, dear friend, do not get discouraged, because we're not big crowds. You know, I'd be afraid if there's big crowds coming in the truth now. I'd say, well, these people, they've either lowered the standard or the church is gone. It'd be one of the two. We mustn't expect big crowds in. We welcome anyone that comes in. But we mustn't expect the big crowds till the rebuke is removed. You know, if we lowered the standard a little, we could get crowds. There's another class have done that. They've lowered it right down. Who have they got to... Yeah, they can get plenty. There's a class on our island have lowered the standard right down low. And it's only a little town they live in. They got a bigger class than Vancouver and Victoria put together. But they've lowered the standard. You see, the church has been gone for years. And now, we are soon going to walk up the highway of holiness. And they made the consecration, some of them years ago. And after every meeting, they all take out their cigarettes and they have a great old time. There's no standard. We want to keep these things in mind, dear friends, because there's principles we have to stick right to. We are set for the defense of the truth. You know, the church in this age are the pillar and ground of the truth. And if we compromise the truth, we are not going to be pillars in that next age, in that glorious temple. But I have to get on to this point that I'm going to try and make. Now, this Ark of the Covenant, these two cherubims, we said, represents God's love and power. And there was two staves in this, and it distinctly says in Exodus 25:14-15, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. This pictures that the church in the gospel age has no continuing city. You know, that ark was here today and gone tomorrow. It had to be borne by those staves. Continually on the move. And here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And now we'll come out to the wonderful court. And now how should we get in the court? You walk all around that wonderful court. There's a high wall, high linen curtain. Can't look over. You walk all around, and at the gate, you see there's something different here. The gate represents Christ, and there's some colors in it. Now, you and I, before we came in the truth, we knew something of Christ. We knew something of it. We could see those colors in that gate. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the gold. But there was no pattern there. Some friends disagree with me on this, but I am confident there was no pattern. It would have spoiled the picture. We come inside, and there now we see the philosophy of the ransom. You can't miss it. A great brazen altar as you come inside. Now we begin to understand that wonderful ransom sacrifice. And we go on and we see a laver. And the laver is for washing. And we begin to wash by the water of the Word as we read in God's holy Word. You know, the laver was in two parts, representing again the Old and the New Testament. And as we look into that, we see more and more the filth of the flesh that we have to wash. Now, we want to bear in mind this wasn't just one washing. We continually wash as we go along. Then we come up to this wonderful veil, the first veil, and the colors are there too. But you know, there's a pattern now. There's a wonderful pattern. We can begin to see now the wonderful attributes of God. Of course, that first veil is in a wonderful pattern. Yes, and when we go inside this wonderful white linen curtain, the whole structure is supported by boards, upright. That supports the structure, overlaid with gold. And they tell me there's 66 boards there, representing every book in the Bible. These may be coincidence, but I don't think they are. Those things for our admonition, on whom the ends of this very age have come, for our comfort and encouragement. Right here today. Now we want to leave the tabernacle for a while, and we want to go to that wonderful structure of Solomon's. You know, as we said before, the tabernacle was in the wilderness. Now, if you and I joined a sectarian group, we'd be out of the wilderness. We'd be right in the camp. You know, the great IBSA, they was in the wilderness at one time and they joined the camp. In the wilderness no more. They're registered as a sect. They're one of the sects now. They got tired of waiting. They got tired of the rebuke. There was a brother came to our city a few years ago and he wanted to find out where we met. So he went to the Chamber of Commerce to ask them where we met. They didn't know there was such a bunch. They told him where the JWs met. He said, I don't want them. Then he went to the Information Bureau. He went everywhere. Nobody knew us. That's just what it should be. Not many wise, not many great, not many noble. We don't cause a great stir, but we are out in the wilderness. Now this temple of Solomon is different altogether. It was on a hill in Zion, in Jerusalem on Zion. That wonderful temple of Solomon typified the Christ in glory. In the tabernacle, there was no place for the Israelites to worship. There was no place at all. Not in the tabernacle. We believe they heard the law read. And in all our churches, all through Christendom, all they've heard is that wonderful witness, this wonderful book, the Bible. But if one is looking for the truth, where would he find it? In the camp? No, not in the camp. Now, this temple of Solomon, as you know, is spoken of in First to Kings 8. There was a place there for all the people to worship, to go right in the temple. It pictures a different age. And when that temple was dedicated, oh, that was a wonderful day. It was a remarkable day, dear friends, when the temple of Solomon was dedicated, because it typified when the church in glory are coming in power and glory to uplift the human race. And then there'll be no more sex. There'll be a pure language going out to all the world of mankind. You know, the trumpet sounded as they brought the Ark of the Covenant in. That Ark of the Covenant represents the church. Its wanderings finished. No more pilgrims and strangers. No more rebuke. I think if you read that account in that 8th chapter and the 9th of the dedication of Solomon's temple, you'll get a thrill from it. Recognizing it means or typifies the church coming into power and glory. And we believe that is soon. Do you know what they had to do as that ark was brought in? They brought it in with the sounds of the trumpets and the harpers and the singers. There was a great rejoicing. And there's going to be great rejoicing in heaven, dear friends, when the church has made her calling and election sure. There is going to be great rejoicing on the earth for those who've heard this message of truth. They'll recognize that the church is in glory and the ark has come to its resting place. You know, they had to take the staves out of the ark. They just had to do it. In 1 Kings 8 and 8, you know, they were sticking through the curtain, the first of the veil. So they had to take them out, and they put them up in the corner. It was a fitting symbol that the ark would be born no more. It had come, the church had come to its resting place. And if you remember what was in the ark when it was in the wilderness, it was the two tables of the law. There was Aaron's rod that budded and brought forth almonds. There was the golden pot of manna. You remember the incident when some of the others told Moses and Aaron they could sacrifice just as well as them. They said, "You take too much on yourself. We are holy too, and we can do these things." So God was angry with them. And all the tribes had to bring their rod and put it in the ark. Moses put it in the ark of the covenant. And in the morning, when Moses went, he took the 12 rods out. And Aaron's rod had budded and blossomed and brought forth almonds. And all the other rods came out as they went in, which shows God's choice. And you know, the Apostle Paul links your calling and mine up with that. He said, called of God as was Aaron. Now, dear friends, when that came in to the wonderful temple, there was nothing in it, only the two tables of stone. It would have spoiled the picture if Aaron's rod had been there. They would have gone to that wonderful position, pre-kings and priests. Who was going to question the church as authority in the next age? They're called of God, as was Aaron. Who will question it in the next age? No, dear friend. Selected and elected of God, as was Aaron. Well, what about the golden pot of manna? Our Lord said in Revelation, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. That hidden manna represented the divine nature, immortal life in that wonderful divine nature, the gold. But why the tables of stone? You know that's our job in the next days, to write God's law on their inward parts, in the heart of flesh. That's the work of the church all through the millennial age, to write God's law in their hearts. And at the end of that millennial age, when Satan will be loosed again, to see how deep that law is written. You know, God has been 2,000 years selecting his church. 2,000 years. And we ask ourselves, is God's law a part of my very makeup, of my character? Am I standing firm for the principles of truth and righteousness so that I can be a pillar in that wonderful temple of Solomon, which is pictured by Solomon? Nothing's going to be hid then, dear friends. Yes, that temple of Solomon was a thing of beauty. They see the gold. It was all, you read sometimes the amount of gold that was in that wonderful temple of Solomon. It must have been a glorious structure. And today you and I are being fitted for a place in that wonderful temple pictured by Solomon. You know, another point too we'd like to point out with the temple of Solomon. All the kings brought their glory into it. You know, that's pictured of the next age. All the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory to the Christ and going to make their consecration to the Christ. Now, Solomon didn't conquer the nations by force. It wasn't his commission. It would have been a bad antitype. God is not going to use force in the next days. There will be force so that no one will be able to harm his brother or to do evil one to another. But it's a kingdom of peace, the Prince of Peace. And as our Lord said, if he be lifted up, he will force all men to him. No, dear friends, he will draw all men. Have you ever tried to visualize when this veil of the covering is removed? People begin to see everything in a different light. They'll see things different then. And many will come and say, we've done this, we've done the other in your name. Say, depart from me, I never knew you as my bride. That is why, dear friends, it's so important to know God's will, isn't it? It's one thing to make a full consecration, and it's another thing to carry it out according to God's will. And we have his word for it. You know that wonderful scripture in Isaiah 52 about the feet of him, the last members of the church on the mountains be given forth a message. They'll lift up the voice together. With the voice together shall they sing. Yes, the feet members. You know the church and the other parts of the gospel age didn't have this glorious message of peace. But it's given to you and I at the end of this age. Now, what does it mean to lift up the voice together? It means one little group doing this and another little group doing something. No, the voice together, united. If I shouted from here, my voice goes just so far. There's 100 of us come and lift up the voice together. Look at the distance it'll go. And this is what the scripture means. Lifting up the voice together unitedly for this wonderful, glorious gospel message, the gospel of peace. You know another thing this wonderful message is doing, dear friends, is bringing together the Lord's people. You know, in 1918, the enemy came in like a flood and scattered all the brethren. And we was all afraid of organization. We'd got caught in one organization, and we were so afraid of another. But I want to just draw your attention to one fact. We must have a kind of an organization for the giving out of the message, because order is heaven's first law. But be careful not to make a sect of it and register it as a sect. You know, as soon as the dawn Bible students register themselves as a sect, I'm going to leave. Now, I shall tell them why. We have to be careful of that. We're unsectarian. We welcome all believers in the ransom and these fundamental doctrines of the truth. And dear friends, I can say this with all honesty. I believe all the Dawn friends have that same opinion. We're not a sect. We're drawing together and organizing for the wonderful message of truth that's going out today. And you know, as that wonderful old prophet said, the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, he that soweth seed. And possibly the treader of grapes will come sometime and stop this message. But until then, we will not get faint or weary in well doing. We lift up the hands, particularly of those who have the most prominent part in it. And we will pray God's blessing upon them. Now, I've got a few more points I want to bring to your attention in this wonderful temple of Solomon. I like that, dear friends, because we should dwell on that a little more. The temple of Solomon represents the church in glory. When that little ark of the covenant came in, was put in the temple of Solomon. You know, there's two little cherubims, as we mentioned before, waiting to see when justice would be satisfied and representing God's love and power. But in Solomon's temple, there was two huge cherubims. The wing of one reached one, touched one wall, and the wing of the other touched the other, overshadowing the little ones, representing God's love and his power in all that fullness to be exercised on account of the world of mankind in this age that you and I are just about to enter. I think it's a wonderful thought, dear friends. God's power has been working in you and I from the time of our consecration. It's a transforming power. And sometimes it does us good to look back, to see what we were, and then look at ourselves today. We're none of us are satisfied, but we can see a change. And it's God's power. There was a lot of princes was going to have an education, they would pick out the best college there was in the country for those princes. But we are going to be kings and priests. And our school, dear friends, is the best school there is. We are learning principles of truth and righteousness. All through God's Word, there are principles. And as we look into the Word of God, those principles become ours. And they're fixed in our hearts and our characters, the principles of truth and righteousness. It's a wonderful school. And that's why I think sometimes some of us are here so long. It takes us many years to learn the lessons. It does me. But we have a patient God. He's very patient with us. Sometimes I have to have the lesson over and over again before I see what there is in it for me. But you know, one of the chief lessons is humility. Humility. As soon as we begin to think we're somebody and the Lord can't do without us, then there's a danger. We're losing that lesson, the lesson of humility. Our Lord shows, the Heavenly Father shows in great contrast. Contrast the humility of our Lord with the pride of Satan. One is going to be exalted and the other is going to be abased. And this school is particularly for that one lesson of humility and, of course, faith and patience. We have to have faith and patience. We had to have a measure of humility to start in this race. And we have to have humility to finish in this race. Not many wise, not many great. But chiefly the poor of this world, but those that are rich in faith. Now we'll come back just for a few moments on this covering. Have you ever wondered why our Lord had to go to Nazareth to live? That's one of the things they brought up against him. This man is from Nazareth and is the carpenter's son. We know his mother and his father. But there's one scripture they forgot, that wonderful one in Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. They were correct in realizing the Messiah would come from heaven, but our Lord came from heaven. They didn't expect him to be born a little baby. No, they expected a great and a mighty general. But our Lord was mighty. Yes, in his humility. So, dear friends, this is one thing we should cultivate. That lesson of humility, faith, and patience. We are to be pillars in that glorious temple. And if God's love and his power is going to work through you and I in that wonderful kingdom which is so near at hand. Now I want to read another little point here on the veil that's been covering the Lord's people, the church. Our Lord, early in his ministry, seemed to realize that the wise of his day were not going to accept him and the truth. So Luke 10:21, he said, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You know, when God made this plan up, you know what attribute worked first? It's his wisdom. Surveyed the field. If there was any big project going to be made, the first thing they do is they send surveyors out to survey the field. And God, when he made this wonderful plan of salvation, wisdom acted. And this church, dear friends, is part of God's wonderful masterpiece. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Not only for the millennial age, but throughout all the countless ages of eternity, we are to show forth God's praises. Now this Ark of the Covenant represents The ark itself represents the Christ. And it's said that the four attributes of God are shown there. Well, how are the four shown? The seventh messenger says, God's wisdom is going to be shown through the countless ages of eternity through the Christ. And that is shown there in that Ark of the Covenant. Through the Christ. His masterpiece. And you know, dear friends, it is a masterpiece. To think you and I call from this clay, as it were, is invited to a place so great in that glorious kingdom that we'll see God face to face, and that his love and power is going to work through you and I, and we're to show God's wisdom throughout all the countless ages of eternity. Now, I want to read you Psalm 102. Father, rise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. He's speaking first, of course, of Jerusalem, and then Zion. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. And there's many other scriptures, dear friends, we haven't time to read them. About this wonderful temple of Solomon. And you know, Solomon, all the children of Israel thought it was God's kingdom. It was such a beautiful type of God's kingdom. They soon found out it was not. But as we look back, we can see a beautiful type there. And if you and I are faithful, we are going to be that wonderful antitype of the Christ in glory, which pictured by that wonderful temple of Solomon, when the rebuke is lifted. May the Lord bless you.
Come on through me and rest. Oh.